I am super excited about this morning. Fun lesson this morning. There is nothing more exciting than studying God's word and getting this great, great stuff out of it. And I really, really love the passage this morning because it really is one of those perfect passages that shows if you don't study things in context, you will get the context wrong. And imposing our own context on Scripture is a terrible idea. It's one way for sure to get things wrong. Satan does it all the time because you can make anything seem like your favorite sin is okay by finding a partial passage in the Bible somewhere, right? And pulling it out of context. So we're not going to do that. But before that, Bill's memorial service is today, right after the service. Everyone is welcome and invited. We'd love to have you all. It's going to start at noon, so we'll basically just give time for those who want to leave to leave and family that have come from out of town or that are attending the service to come in and take a seat. And it's a wonderful time for you guys to welcome them and introduce them to Jesus, right? Okay. And then I really want to encourage you, if you are a fan of eschatology and the study of the end times and the study of Revelation and Daniel and prophecy of the end times, the next several weeks is full of that because Jesus answers the disciples when they say, what are the signs of, you know, your second coming, and Jesus starts talking about those things. And I believe those times are coming soon. So it's really fun to study them right now. And we're going to be talking about those things in the next several weeks. So if you enjoy that, you know, bring a friend, drag him to church. Gag him and drag him. Let's pray. In the name of Jesus, gag and drag people. Father, we love you so much. It is such an honor to be called your servants and your people and your children. We want to though we'll never deserve the things that you have lavished upon us, Father. We'll never deserve your blessings or deserve salvation. We want to feel like we can at least stand proud that we are doing the best that we can to fulfill the things that you've given us before the beginning of time, the works that you have prepared for us to do. We want to do those things, Father, and we thank you so much for giving us those tasks to do and sharing in your work. Thank you so much for your word, Father. Let it wash us this morning in Jesus' name, amen. So this is great stuff. Let us dive right in. We got good stuff this morning. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. And we are going to go all the way from verse 45 to chapter 21, verse 4. Now, it's really important that we remember context here. Remember, just to catch us up, the Sadducees tried to trip up Jesus with some trick questions, right? He leveled them. The scribes tried. The Pharisees stepped up last minute off the bench when they saw that the others had failed horribly, and they tried, right? Everybody was put in their place. Jesus then says, and we talked about this last week, he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son, for David himself said in the book of Psalms. So Jesus then starts starts basically proving once again that he is the Messiah using Scripture, right? And he does it because that one Pharisee looked like he was actually interested in possibly following Jesus, right? But after Jesus asks this and makes most people very angry, okay, most of the crowd angry and most of the religious leadership makes them angry. And this kind of signals the end of the Lord's evangelistic tone. He's done with that. From here on out, it's judgment time. It's the same for everybody. There's a time for us to accept Christ and follow him. There will come a time when it's too late. There will come a time when it's judgment time. Sorry, you had your chance. It's judgment time. That time for the Lord is verse 45. He turns to his disciples, verse 45, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Remember this context, guys. Because whoever divided the chapters, in my opinion, shouldn't have divided it here, because this continues into chapter 21. Chapter 21 continues this same theme. Okay? And it should never be separated right here. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Did you catch the context? That could sum up today's passage, really, by saying that God really hates false teachers. God hates. If there's a few things the Lord hates. He lists them. But I mean, watching out for false teachers and his anger with false teachers is literally on about every other page. Right on through Revelation. There's one thing that brings out the righteous anger in our Lord Jesus. It is those who make a mockery of God and do it in his name. Those who destroy widows and do it in his name. There are a few fundamental truths that are lost on most people. And when you veer from those and begin to do what seems right in your own eyes, that is the beginning of the end. The truth is the truth. By definition, anything that is contrary to the truth is then a lie, right? If you drop a plumb line, you declare that plumb line is true, then by definition, everything that is not perfectly parallel to that plumb line is out of plumb, right? See, it's kind of simple for those of us who have logic and a foundation and stuff like that. Satan's job, and we have to keep this in mind, is his whole being, his whole purpose, his whole goal is to lie and deceive. Amen? Okay. That's what he does. God is truth. Satan is the father of lies. To question God is to buy into Satan's lies, and we do it all the time. Satan has one very powerful advantage, and we always have to remember this. Satan is trying to sell you something your flesh wants, and that's easy. It's easy to do. He's selling you something your flesh wants very badly, and God is offering that which is good for you. Life-giving. What Satan offers is death. You guys have heard me say many times it's like healthy food versus junk food, man. And I am a junk food junkie. It's awful, but why does it taste so good? Nobody has to try real hard to sell me junk food. I stand in line for it. I pay good money for it. You guys know I tease often because how much I love chocolate chip cookies. Satan has a chocolate chip cookie stand, and the cookies just came right out of the oven, and God's got a celery stand with no dipping sauce. We stand back and go, one of those is very good for me. One of those will help me live longer, keep my, vessels clean, and the other will shorten my life, give me, atherosclerosis, make me fat, make me extremely unhealthy. We don't care. Tastes really good, right? My flesh wants it. Girl Scout walks in that door with cookies and somebody else walks in with celery and they both try to sell to you. The girl with the cookies is walking out with an empty plate. Poor celery kid is walking out with celery. It's bad enough that our flesh wants cookies instead of celery. It's one thing to stand there and decide, I'd rather have a cookie, and even though I know it's horrible for me and make me fat, possibly give me heart disease, I won't live as long, I choose my flesh. I'm going to rebel against God and that which God says is good for me. I'm going to rebel against him and his law, and I'm going to do what I want. And that's how I look at atheism. That's how I look at anybody who just flat rebels against God, right? They unabashedly rebel against God. They make no excuses for it except just to say that they don't believe that he exists. Therefore, there is no moral law, right? And that's all fine and good. But we don't see God really railing against that like we do. People who claim to be speaking for God and teaching for God and leading people for God, yet they're running a chocolate chip cookie stand. What he really can't tolerate is someone who is so evil, so full of corruption, that they'd rather twist the truth into a lie and make a mockery of God. That's what really makes him angry. Those who would say that the cookie is righteous, the cookie is good for you, the celery is bad, so eat up all the chocolate chip cookies you want. After all, you deserve it. God wants you to be happy. Have you heard that? God wants you to be happy. I would love to find that verse. He wants you to have joy. He wants you to be obedient. He wants all kinds of things. I don't see he wants you to be happy. And not like he walks around trying to make us miserable. That's not it. But he says, this life's going to be difficult. You follow me. He doesn't say things like, except me, you will be happy. He says, consider the cost. Does that sound like, except me and you're going to be happy? No, he says, consider the cost. There's going to be a cost. There's going to be consequences. You will be persecuted, possibly martyred. We want the Savior, not the Lord, because we want to be the God of our own life. We love God's word until it tells us something contrary to the politically correct world. And that's when we want to cast our morality upon God. and declare that the Bible is just a bunch of anecdotes or moral stories, but not to be taken literally, but it's just like a good moral story. That's when we start to move off that plumb line, because you know what? Now your flesh is, flesh doesn't like that. As soon as Paul says something that runs afoul of our politically charged world, we must figure out a way that Paul didn't mean what he said. Or that Paul was a male chauvinist. Therefore, you know, we can't take everything that he says, you know. That part of Scripture isn't inspired. If you want to know which are inspired, ask some group of people, right? These people. Paul was speaking from the view of that time. Therefore, you know, we can't. You've got to, you know, you got to wade through God's word, and I will tell you when it's you know, a divinely inspired passage and when it's not. Don't you worry. Let's trust this group of people to let us know when it's inspired and when it isn't. Let me just say that I'll choose the side of Scripture over what man thinks is righteous in his own eyes every single time, and I would suggest you do the same. We all love God's word until it runs afoul of our flesh. Then suddenly it's time to find a church where my sinful pleasure is okay. And don't get me wrong, there's plenty of them out there. You can find a church running services every week who will tell you that your favorite sin is a-okay. I promise you that. It's okay with God. Just come on in. By the way, it smells like freshly baked chocolate chip cookies in our church. Come on in. It's my job to warn you of error. That is my focus. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. Lord said, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? What's God saying? My people love the chocolate chip cookie so. In other words, the false prophets are misleading the people and they love it, God says. Paul said it best in 2 Timothy 3 and 4, 3 and 4, when he said, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Because they want to. Selling what the flesh wants is easy. Jeremiah 14, 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Read Jeremiah 23, all the way to verse 32, and read Ezekiel 13. I mean, it's literally everywhere, guys. It's everywhere. Warning of false teachers. It's everywhere. Jesus has been warning of false teachers since the outset of his ministry. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 7, 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Outset of his ministry, warned us. Acts 20, 29 and 30, Paul warned the Ephesian elders. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Paul warned the Galatians 1:6-7, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's almost like we're susceptible to it, because we sure get reminded not to follow false things a lot. Guys, it's everywhere. When I was looking up scriptures regarding false teachers and leading people astray, I was like, okay, I can only put a few of these in here. They're everywhere. Warning against not following those who would lead you astray with words that are contrary to the word of God is everywhere because we want to follow our flesh. We want, if it feels good, do it. And we want it to be okay with God. See, we want both. I can tell you, just opening up here a little bit, guys, getting a little bit transparent. It's the most disheartening thing of any leader, pastor in any church. It's just disheartening to counsel person after person, have person after person come and watch them choose their flesh over God every time and ultimately walk out the door because you're not telling them what they want to hear. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. Jesus is just all right until we meet that girl who's not a Christian, but she's really a good person. You know, and I love her, and I want her to be with her so bad. And so that's what I'm going to do. After all, if God really loves me, he'll want me to be happy. Oh, if I hear that one more time, I'm just going to have to put a fork in my eye. Why would he bring her into my life if he didn't want me to have her? Maybe I can convert her. Have you ever heard that? Ministry dating? That always works out really well, doesn't it? It's called sin. You really find out who people are when money is at stake or sexual desire is at stake. You may as well just throw in the white flag. You know, it's just like money and sex. And the Bible warns against them over and over and over again. I want God until he gets in the way of one of those two things. Then I want that more. It's called lust. So last week, Jesus was addressing the crowd and he was fending off the trick questions by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In verse 45, real quick, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes. Now, who are the scribes? In Matthew 23:2, it says that Jesus included the Pharisees in this warning. Luke doesn't mention the Pharisees, but Matthew does. Now, not all Pharisees were scribes, but the scribes were primarily Pharisees. They were interpreters of the law. Okay, they were teachers of the law of Moses. And more importantly, they were teachers of their own rabbinical writings. They were experts in that. The scribes created this whole legal framework of works-based righteousness. They created it. They were the authors of it. The scribes were highly respected. They were a real dominant force in Judaism. Much like our Supreme Court today, their views affected every aspect of life, both theologically and socially, because they ruled over legal matters like judges. They ruled over property and legal matters. What they said goes. They were given the title rabbi, and they were honored among all the people. In fact, it was commonly believed that Moses received the law and gave it to Joshua, who gave it to the elders, who gave it to the prophets, who gave it to the scribes. So it would have been quite a shock to everybody, since they were held in such high esteem, to hear Jesus tell everyone who was listening, beware of these clowns. That would have been like, I mean, sucking the air right out of that room. He's the most dangerous and ravenous of wolves, for they steal souls. That would have been shocking. They are destructive agents of Satan, just like all the false teachers who veer from God's word and teach something that is much more comfortable and ear-tickling. And in Matthew 23:27, Jesus said they not only were soul killers on the outset, but they were vile sinners on the inside, and therefore hypocrites. Not only did they create a framework of legalism that had nothing to do with God's commands, but they refused to follow them themselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So Jesus continues in Luke. They like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Now pay attention here, because this is the context for chapter 21. Okay? What does he say in verse 47? Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, is there a more protected class in all of Scripture than widows? I'll give you a hint. The answer is no, there isn't. God wants us to protect and care for and take care of widows. Back then, they had no way to take care of themselves. Somebody had to step up and take care of them. And God said, you shall take care of the widows. And we'll get back to that. So Jesus gave five examples of their hypocrisy. He said that they like to walk around in long, fancy, expensive robes. Okay, now in Numbers 15, God instructed the Israelites to add tassels to their robes to remind them of his commandments. He always had a purpose for these things. It wasn't for pomp and circumstance. It was always a reminder to keep his commandments. Did you notice that? Everything that God instituted. When we break bread, why do we do that? Because God thinks we might get hungry during the service? Why do we do that? Jesus said, I want you to remember me. I want you to remember what I've done for you. Everything is about remembering. Even Jesus had tassels on the fringe of his cloak. It says so in Matthew 9:20. But the scribes and the Pharisees had their tassels lengthened. Okay, because they wanted to show that they're super pious. They are super righteous. Okay, can we all collectively roll our eyes together? Oh, brother. We just have phones going off everywhere. Should we show that slide again? Secondly, they loved greetings in the marketplaces, right? They loved to be important in the public. They loved fame. They loved recognition, high esteem, you know. Everywhere they went to be addressed with their high titles. The scribes wanted to be called father, actually, positioning themselves as the source of spiritual life and truth. And next, Jesus said they loved the best seats in the synagogues, which were an elevated platform in the front. And of course, the place of honor at banquets, the one closest to the host. In fact, I read somewhere this rabbinic writing. It said, or this one author who said that rabbinic writings lay down elaborate directions what place is to be assigned to the rabbis according to their rank and to their disciples, and how in the college the most learned, but at feast the most aged among the rabbis are to occupy the upper seats. So in other words, depending on the type of event it was, they had to be seated in a different way to show, you know, their prestige and their honor. So in other words, if it was like if we were at a university graduation, the scribes would then sit in who had the highest education down to the lowest. And if it was, you know, something else, then they would, you know, reorder themselves to who was the most learned. So everybody always knew who's the boss here, who's the most pious. Now, those first three things spoke of their pride. But the next examples really speak to a much more sinister nature. When the Lord says, who devour widows' houses, what does he mean? He's talking about their intense desire to be wealthy and that they will stop at nothing to get it. They don't care about the widows. They don't care about the poor. They don't care about the people. Period. It's all about getting as much money out of your pockets as possible. Now we know all the way from the Old Testament, like I said, the widows are to be protected and cared for, but the scribes devoured their meager resources because they placed their own wealth over the needs of the widows. They took advantage of their hospitality. They cheated them out of their estates. They took their houses as pledges for debts that they could never repay. And finally, for appearance's sake, they offered long prayers just to show how absolutely righteous they were. Not to call attention to God, not to honor God, but as a way to call attention to themselves and appear more holy and pious than anyone else. Jesus, of course, had something to say about that. Sermon on the Mount as well, Matthew 6, 5, and 6. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Then Jesus really brings the hammer. They will receive the greater condemnation. See, it's really literally everywhere in Scripture that God's attitude towards false teachers is a sharp contrast to the all-inclusive tolerance equals love and tolerance of scriptural error that is so pervasive in contemporary Christianity is what we're warned about time and time again. Why is Jesus and the rest of Scripture so harsh on false teachers? Those poor guys. Jesus shouldn't be so mean. He's a God of love. He should be more tolerant. I'm sure they meant well. Because they are literally working for Satan and killing souls. That's why. Feeding your flesh is starving your spirit. Why is it that we can't connect the dots that veering off of biblical truth is feeding the flesh? The only reason anyone would want to do that is because they want something that they know the Bible is staunchly against. Political correctness is biblical corruptness, people. God's word and what people think is right will always contradict. It will always chafe. The two will never be harmonious. It will always be described in embattled terms, beating down your flesh. Nowhere does it say, caress your flesh, you know, be good to your poor flesh. It doesn't say that anywhere. First Corinthians 9, 25 through 27. We love our Corinthians, don't we? What did Paul say? Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And as we flip to chapter 21 in Luke, Jesus really brings it home here. Why did Luke put this story right here? This has been one of those passages that's been pulled out of context more than just about any other passage there is, because all churches love to preach on tithing, right? Why is that? To get more money out of you. I'm kind of proud of the fact that we put our tithe box back there. We don't pass a plate so everybody looks to see who's giving what, right? It always bother you. You're like, I write a check and send it to the church, so when the tithe plate comes around, right, I put a prayer card in there and pass it on, right? Everybody thinks, oh, see, that person's not tithe. It's terrible. It's called public humiliation. And nobody knows who really is giving what, but, you know, everybody's judging. Who's giving what? Who's giving what? Be best to bring in a big wad of $1 bills, right, and put it in the plate so at least people are like, oh, look at how much how pious that person is. Oh, my goodness. Now that's righteousness, folks. It's between you and Jesus. And by the way, I want to commend you folks, because all through COVID, though our tithes and giving has gone down a little bit, it went down a little bit. You guys have still been faithful in your giving, and I praise God for that. We didn't have to shut the doors or go back to a living room, which I'd have been fine with, but you know, you guys have been faithful. I want to commend you for that. But what you put in that tithe box is between you and Jesus. That's the way it should be. So we flip to chapter 21 here, and we find this story that really seems out of place. Why? Why did Luke put this story right here? And so many people get this next passage just wrong, but again, we have to look at it in context. And we're going to study it in context because we just read the context, and we're going to follow it through. So right when Jesus says that, he condemns the whole false system, right? He's condemning the scribes and the Pharisees and their whole false system. He just took the whole thing and threw it under the bus. And then he looks up and he sees this widow. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow. A poor widow, not just any widow, but a poor widow. Now, in those days, most widows were pretty poor, so to call out one as being poor, she was destitute. Put in two small copper coins. She's putting pennies in there. And Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Now, when you look up this passage, chapter 21, 1 through 4, when you look it up all over the internet, you're going to find mostly sermons on how to properly tithe. That this widow is brought up as the perfect illustration of how we are to give to the church. And that it's not about how much you give, but how much you have left. And according to what some people believe, that they pull this out of context, and what they believe Jesus is saying here is you're supposed to give it all and then go home broke. On what planet would Jesus be okay with a widow giving her last couple of cents to a corrupt system and going home destitute? How does that jive with Scripture anywhere? Could you imagine Grandma, who's about to get kicked out of her trailer, and she has nothing left and no food, and she calls on the phone and she's about to give Benny Hinn her last $5, And Jesus is there watching it and watches it happen and then points it out. Do you think he's saying, now that's how it should be? Or is he calling out Benny Hinn? Do you see? He's saying the rich folks, they're going to be okay. They're giving out of their abundance. But that poor widow, she's given everything she had to these clowns. Context. I've heard a lot of sermons, I've heard a lot of lessons using this very story as an example on self-denial, selfless giving. And here we have this widow giving all that she has, and it's pitted against the backdrop of some people who are giving out of abundance, something that really doesn't cost them anything at all. But it's pitted against the backdrop of Jesus just calling out this corrupt system. Not only would that be really foreign to the text to have this be a Jesus teaching on how to properly give, it would suggest that all of us are supposed to tithe everything we have and go home and starve. It's sad to hear people use this as an example of how we're supposed to do it. Nothing could be more frustrating to God than watching this poor widow give her last couple of cents to a system and a temple that he just called out as being absolutely corrupt. How in the world would he say, see, that's how we're supposed to do it. Give all your money to Benny Hinn, go home broke. See, the problem with all those narratives, all those lessons on how to properly give, they're forced into this narrative. Notice after this story, Jesus doesn't draw some principle regarding giving. He doesn't condemn the rich for their giving or commend the widow for hers. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't follow it up with a sentence about how she gave correctly. There is no judgment given regarding the true nature of the act. There's nothing said about the attitude of the givers, not hers or the rich people's. Jesus made no point about giving at all after this story. It is squarely in context with the wicked and hypocritical danger posed by the scribes and the Pharisees. It's literally the very next passage. So here we have this story placed immediately after Jesus condemning the scribes and Pharisees for hypocrisy, including devouring widows, right? Jesus doesn't say or even imply that he was happy with the widow's gift. I mean, think about it. She was giving to a false apostate system that Jesus just condemned. Her money is going directly into the pockets of the scribes. As he just said, who devour the widows. He just said, these guys devour widows. Then he sees a widow go up and give her last pennies and he says, see, the rich guys, they can afford it. But the widow, she just gave everything she had. This would make the Lord furious. Watching a widow give her last couple of dollars to Keflo Dollar or Benny Hinn would make any of us furious. The fact that the widow is caught up in that system means that she is truly giving everything she has. She's giving her very life and soul to that system. That system that is stealing her soul for her pennies. It literally will cost her everything. This is the obvious lesson. It's the obvious lesson. Right after Jesus said that these pukes take everything from widows, he then looks up and sees a widow giving her last few cents. All she had to that system, which is run by the hypocrites, he just condemned. And just like that, we have a living illustration of what Jesus just warned against. The rich will be fine. They're giving from their abundance. But that widow, not so much. She may go home and die because of this. She may go home and starve to death because of this wicked system who doesn't care about the widows. Yet God said to care for the widows. These guys are doing the opposite. They're fleecing them. Standing on their necks with their boots, pulling the last couple of pennies from their purse. False teachers want people to reach into their wallets and give everything they have to feed their rich lifestyles. Keflo Dollar and Tuck and with his raising money so he could get the latest jet. This is a real thing, and he defended it, you know? He defended it. At least he was honest about it. Yeah, I want the latest one. Jesus wants me to be in the latest airplane. Wow. Sermon after sermon after sermon, they are promising blessing if you just write that check, send them money, feed their dragon of gaudy wealth. At what cost? At what cost? Isn't that much more a perfect symbol of literally giving all you have to a false system than that destroys your soul? Perfect symbol of it. Jesus watches it happen. It's a perfect illustration of what he was just saying. Perfectly in context with the rest of Scripture and all the passages around it. Imagine that. That's the narrative. That's the context. The Bible sure spends a lot of time telling us to take care of widows. How does it possibly please him to see one give all she has to false teachers and go home and starve? It makes no sense. This isn't a lesson on how to give. It's a lesson on what happens to people who follow false teachers. This is a lesson on false teachers. This passage should always be used in reference to false teachers and how they destroy souls. It's a lesson on corruption. Matthew and Mark go more into the Lord's lamentation and judgment at this very moment on Israel and watching her follow a godless system and rebel against God. And he was saddened by it. Jesus was crushed by it. He agonized over Israel's coming judgment. Watching this soul-crushing false religion and all of the destruction it caused Jesus a lot of grief. This legalistic system of corruption had literally fleeced the widows of all they had, devouring them, just as Jesus said. The law required that they take care of the widows. The law required these guys to take care of those people. In God's eyes, that was a protected class. That's a protected class. Yet you don't see any scribes standing there telling the widow, no. You need to keep in fact, here's more, so you can go home and live. The law required that they take care of widows, yet they set those commandments aside for the sake of their traditions and filling their own coffers. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 15. Keep a thumb in this one or make a note at Matthew 15. This is wonderful. This is the passage where the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders?" I love this. In other words, why do they break the rabbinical law? Right? They're talking about this law that they created, right? This that the scribes created, this whole framework of laws that had nothing to do with God's law. And they're coming to Jesus and saying, "Why? Your disciples are breaking these laws. For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And he answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Mic drop. "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God, you hypocrites." Jesus would be saying the same thing to those guys now. What does Jesus say right after that in this passage in Matthew? "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Boom. Boom. These guys are supposed to be taking care of the widows. But they had it all twisted up, and they cared more about filling their own pockets. This legalistic system of corruption was literally killing souls. There is no way in the world that Jesus would hold that up as the example of how to give. False religion led by Satan preys on the weak. Always has, always will. It preys on those who we are supposed to protect. Those who God wants us to protect, and he even made laws that were supposed to protect them. But again, the catch, that doggone catch, is that we have to follow his law and not ours. False religions prey on the defenseless, just like scammers going after the elderly. You ever tried to talk sense into a scammer, make them feel guilty? You know, you're taking the last bit of what this poor old lady has. You think, "Oh, I didn't realize that. I'm sorry. Well, then never mind." Said no scammer ever. They don't care. They do not care who their victim is or how it devastates their life. They don't care. Literally causing death and mayhem. It's all about their bottom dollar. Satan doesn't care about you. He doesn't care about your kids. He hates your guts. Wants your soul. That's all he cares about. Money is always at the heart of false religion. It always has been. It always will be. The medieval Roman Catholic Church used to sell indulgences to people to free the purchaser's loved ones from purgatory. Is that horrible? Could you imagine that? Fear tactics meant to rip money from the purses of the poor. This was one of the final straws for Martin Luther, guys. You study Martin Luther, this was one of the final straws. When the church was doing that, to make money off these poor people who wanted their loved one to be out of purgatory, so they were giving everything they had. And we would too if that was true, right? If that was something God put out there and God said, "Hey, the more money you give, the less time your loved ones will spend in purgatory," we would work our whole lives shoveling money to the church to make sure, you know, well, we want to get our loved ones out of purgatory. That's a horrible thing to do. When Martin Luther saw that and he saw it was absolutely contrary to God's word, he'd had enough. This was one of the final straws for him. He was outraged at this fleecing of the flock. This prompted Luther to write his famous 95 Theses, which sparked the Reformation. The lesson that Jesus was giving on that day was that there will be a higher judgment for those like the scribes and the Pharisees who fleece the sheep in order to fill their pockets. Those who lead people to their eternal deaths for their own self-indulgences. The true church must guard the truth. The true church guards the truth. Period. Let the chips fall where they may, guys. Tell people the truth. Revere the truth. And don't tolerate lies. As in all things, we need to follow the lead of our Lord and Savior. Lord bless you and keep you. Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.